Okay, turn him over, or not turn him over, but hand him to the person next to you or nearby. You might have to do some double trading. Flip the trade so you can grade someone else's paper, and then you're gonna. All right, first three blanks were what? Excellent. Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that gives us what we call. No, the Pentateuch. Those first five books give us what we call the Pentateuch. Excellent. And then 6, 7, 8, who judges Ruth? Joshua judges Ruth. That's right. And then we get into the first and seconds, the first and second Samuels, the first and second Kings, first and second Chronicles. And then we get Esther, Nehemiah, Esther, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. That is correct. The next one is Job. All right, so when we get to Daniel, the next book begins what we call the Minor Prophets. Nice. And the first four are Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Yeah, it's got a good ring to it, doesn't it? And then the next four, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. All right, on we go. All right, so then we get to our what we call the New Testament. You get the four Gospels and Acts, kind of its own set of historical narratives in the New Testament. Hey, Evan. And then we get to whose epistles? The Pauline epistles. How many are there? 13 Pauline epistles. Yes. All right, and so, and those are in order of length, and then they're first to groups and then individuals, and we get Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then the General Electric Power Company, which is? It is indeed. And then we get to the general epistles, written to a general audience. Not written by generals. I mean, come on. Everybody knows that. All right, so these first four are what? Yes. Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and then 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. All right, so look at the person next to you whose paper you graded with an appropriate frown or smile, depending on how well they did.
Spelling.
we don't count off for spelling. So go ahead and pass them to Rebecca. Give all of your papers to Rebecca. She will carry them home and look at them and then throw them in the trash. All right, guys, so I have everyone's writing assignments with a name and a date. Okay. It is okay to email, although there's something nice about paper. So, but it is okay to email. Yeah. Okay, can you grab hers? Great. Okay, we'll figure that out. All right, guys, since this is the first writing assignment, any questions on these? Which was the hardest part of read, reflect, or apply for those of you who had all three? Reflect, definitely. Why was that definitely the hardest?
Because in some ways you have to know your entire Bible.
Yes, that's true. It makes it sound hard when you say it like that, but that is true, yeah. Yep. Yeah, so Bible with cross-references is very helpful, but yeah, there's no getting around that it is helpful to know your Bible. What resources did you guys use for the factual stuff, the who wrote it and when and all that? Online ESV Study Bible? Okay. Yeah, and those introductions, like the ESV Study Bible, those will give you tips on what Chris is talking about. So, you know, big themes in Genesis that connect through the rest of the Bible. Any good introduction is going to touch on that at least a little bit. So that gives you some clues about which New Testament references relate and all that. But yeah, that is the hard part. Okay, so everyone have an outline for today? Great. And you will need your Bible. Now that we're into the Bible portions of the class, you will need your Bible. All right, let me pray for us, and then we will continue. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Genesis, and what a glorious revelation it is from you. Thank you for what it teaches us about you and what it teaches us about ourselves. And we pray that we would learn and apply it well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, before we get to Genesis, however, we're going to do a quick little segment here on the glory of God, because that was the chapter you guys read, right? The glory of God is a big entire Bible theme. It's big in the Old Testament, big in the New Testament, and there's these different facets of the glory of God. And ultimately, what we want to see is that what God is doing is working for His own glory. He's doing all that He does for His own glory. He calls us, you know, 1 Corinthians 10:31 on the bottom of the page here. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But actually, that's kind of a purpose that God Himself is fulfilling. So God doesn't eat or drink, but whatever He does all to the glory of God. And if you were to do, you know, everything that you do for your own glory, that would be a bad thing, because you're just you. You're really special. Your parents love you. We love you. God loves you. But you're not special enough for everything everywhere to do it for your glory. But God is not like us, right? He's the one being in the universe where it's entirely appropriate. It's not selfish for Him to do everything He does for His own glory. Hey, Russell. There is a seat, I'm sure, for you. Welcome. maybe down on this end with Karis. One of those is for your sister. Yeah, so for you to do everything for your own glory, we call that pride or selfishness, right? That's not a good thing. But God, as we said, God is not like you. It's appropriate. He's the one being in the universe where He can do everything for His own glory, and that's right. So that's one aspect of glory, and we want to see that that's, you know, on every page of your Bible, whatever's happening, you can ask, why is this happening? And the ultimate answer actually is the glory of God. So first page to last page, that's what's happening. And then you see the whole progression of the Bible from the first page to the last page. It's going somewhere. Where is it going? It's going to the glory of God. What's the big final result? The culminating thing in our Bibles, it's the glory of God. So you get to Revelation 22, last chapter, and all the saints are there. They're glorified. They're with God. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God. God's doing all things for His own glory. So that's... So that theme is so significant, so prominent. That's why there's a chapter on it in your book. The word glory, kavod, it's a Hebrew word that has to do with heaviness or weight. You know, that kind of like, that's heavy, man. That kind of phrase, if you ever heard your grandparents maybe say that. And they don't mean it's literally physically heavy, like you can't lift it, it's so heavy. They just mean it's deep, it's profound. So glory actually has that weightiness idea to it, sometimes quite literally. So 1 Samuel 4, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, this is the messenger coming back from the battle. As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken and he died, for the man was old and fat or heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. He was so heavy that when he fell back, he broke his neck. So that's one, it's a related word for kavod. That's the same idea there. But when it comes to God Himself, His heaviness is a very different kind of heaviness. So after the tabernacle is built at the end of Exodus, we're going to get that there in a few weeks. So the tabernacle is all arranged. The priests are ordained. Everything's anointed as it should have been. Moses had followed the instructions God gave to him. And then in the last chapter of Exodus, Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. You know, the cloud that had led them through the wilderness. Cloud by day, fire by night. So the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that's God's almost physical presence, the Shekinah glory it gets called sometimes. So they didn't see his face or his body. Of course, he has no face or body. But in some ways, his presence was symbolized by this visible brilliance, this visible heaviness, almost like the sun had just suddenly descended into the tent. It was just so brilliant. So that's one aspect of glory, kind of his physical or some kind of physical presence, at least visible presence, we can say that. And then you get the praise of God. And this is where glory is God doing all things for his own glory. Part of that is that he's doing all things for all beings to praise him, and really all things in their own way. So not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. So now we are giving glory to God. All right, so when it came to the presence of God descending in the tabernacle, we're not giving him glory in that moment, right? But when he gets to Psalm 115, now we're giving him glory. So on Sunday mornings when we gather and we sing songs and we praise him, we are giving him glory. Not that he doesn't, not that he lacks glory in any way. And we're not giving him his physical glory or his visible glory, but we are giving him praise. Make sense? That's pretty straightforward. And then we get to the purpose of God. And this is kind of the Old Testament version of 1 Corinthians 10:31, except now it's God speaking. Famous passage from Isaiah 48. For my name's sake, I defer my anger, meaning I will not crush the Israelites. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So for the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you in the first verse there. So God is not going to pour out the wrath he could pour out on his people, all so that he will receive the praise he deserves. And then, as I said, 1 Corinthians 10:31 is the New Testament summary. It's a common prayer. Lord, what do you want me to do with my life? What are you doing in my life? Why is this happening? The answer to all those questions is 1 Corinthians 10:31, the glory of God, that you would do all things for the glory of God. Now, what you're going to do for the glory of God, sometimes you do have to figure that out at a practical level. But ultimately, what you're doing with whatever you're doing is trying to glorify God. All right. Okay, now we turn to Genesis. So here you can open your Bibles to the first chapter of your Bible. So the first book of your Bible is called what?
Genesis.
Kind of a weird word, though, isn't it? It is. So it actually comes from a Greek word, Genesis, and that Greek word means origin, so or beginnings. So the name of Genesis is beginnings or origin. So superheroes, sometimes they refer to superhero origin stories. Where did the person come from? Well, this is the origin story for all people. So it's been called Genesis for a long, very long time. It dates back to the Greek Old Testament, which would be in about the 100s BC. So for over 2,000 years, we've referred to it as Genesis. And it is properly called the beginnings or origins. So it's the beginning of not just the Old Testament story, it is that, and not just the beginning of our Bible, it is that. It's the beginning of everything. So it's talking about where all things came from. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this is the beginning of all things. Before Genesis 1:1, the only thing that existed was what? Yeah, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Yeah, there was nothing else, right? All right, so then we refer to it as being written by Moses, and that's because Jesus himself refers to it as being written by Moses and the New Testament writers. So they said to Jesus, "Then why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Matthew 19. And then, "For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die." Mark 7, Jesus says that. Hebrews 9, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the peoples." So the New Testament refers to this book and these five books of Moses being written by Moses. And so that's the ultimate authority for why we believe Moses wrote it. You know, Old Testament or books of the Bible generally do not have a person's name attached to them. Some of the letters do, but almost none of the books do, actually. Sometimes in the Psalms you get, you know, a Psalm of David or a Psalm of the sons of Korah or a Psalm of Solomon. But most of the time there's no name attached. And so we have to determine that from other ways. But the contents of the book fit that Moses wrote it. Genesis is sort of Moses appears in the book of Exodus, right? So he's on the scene as the baby, the beautiful baby that his mother spared. And so then he's raised in the house of Pharaoh. And then, of course, he leads people leads them out of Egypt. Ultimately, the goal was to lead them to Canaan. He's not able to get to Canaan because of a sinful act of anger. So he makes it to the Jordan River just to cross Canaan. But that's his lifespan right there, Exodus to the end of Deuteronomy. And so there's lots of firsthand data that we get in those books, firsthand eyewitness account stuff. But Genesis is a looking back. Genesis is a collection of stories and traditions that have been handed down, and that Moses is the one who puts them on paper. And the reason that you want to remember that is because what that means is that Genesis is actually what... So Moses, of course, is writing to the Israelites about to go to Canaan. So Genesis is Moses telling the people what they need to know as they go into Canaan. So they're about to go into the promised land. They're God's people going into the promised land. And so there's a set of truths and knowledge of God they need to have as they go into Canaan. And so that's what you have in Genesis. You have other things as well, but that is kind of the author purpose statement for the book of Genesis. So that's why you have, like, Egypt kind of pops up significantly in the book of Genesis, and you might not expect that, but it does explain what the people need to know who were delivered from Egypt in the book of Exodus. All right, does that make sense? Okay, so sometimes it's tricky with the Bible. There's us reading the Bible, and we generally read the Bible like it's God writing it to us, and that's actually true and right and helpful, but that a human, you also want to remember the human practical side of the Bible, which is that, yeah, but there was a person who wrote this particular writing to a very specific group of people. And the more you know about that person and those people and when and why they wrote it, the more that helps you understand what God is speaking to you about. You can't always know the details, but often we can. All right, so the dating of it is connected to to 1 Kings. So in 1 Kings 6:1, you know, which as you read your Bible, this is a long way from Genesis. However, it gives some important details. So in 1 Kings 6:1, we read this, that in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord. All right, so Solomon's fourth year as king. Got that? It's 480 years after Israel came out of the land of Egypt. We getting the math there? So that helps orient us, because we can place David in about 1000 BC. That's where for convenience sake, we put David here. So Solomon, of course, is David's son. We'll put him there. We know that 480 years before Solomon was the Exodus, and we're just going to call that 1500 BC because it's nice and even. Even though I think 14, what do I have there? 1460? 1446. But of course, Moses is 80 years old at the Exodus, so he's born before 1500. So anyway, 1500 is nice and simple. So 480 years before Solomon is the Exodus. We know that there's some centuries of silence here. So between Genesis 50, the last chapter of Genesis, and Exodus chapter 1, which is 1500 BC, we get these 400 years of silence. And we care about that period of silence because Abraham in Genesis 15 is told, your people will be slaves in Egypt for how long?
400
years. Yep. 400 years. So anyway, that tells us that about 400 years before the Exodus was... this silence here, right? The slavery. Because at the end of Genesis, things are great. Joseph is on the throne, or at least he's second in command. God's people are protected. They're privileged citizens in the land of Egypt. But then at some point, things change, and there's 400 years of slavery. So that helps us with our timelines in the Bible. So we just want to pay attention to those details. All right, all good? Okay. So we've already said the audience is those entering Canaan. And then we get to the organization of Genesis. Ancient books did not use chapter numbers the way that we use chapter numbers. That was a later convention, which is helpful, of course. So the Bible originally did not have chapter numbers or verse numbers. Those were added, in, I think it was 1000 AD. I'm not sure. But centuries after Christ, those numbers and verses were added. So an ancient work to break up the story would include some pattern or some clear text that would say, this is a new section of my work. And so the one that Moses uses is this, it's called the Toledot formula. So if you look to Genesis 2, verse 4, how does that start off? How does Genesis 2, verse 4 start off?
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth.
These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. And if you get to 5:1, somebody else, how does that start?
This is the book of the generations of Adam.
This is the book of the generations of Adam. And if we get to 6:9, someone else, what does it say? These are the generations of Noah. This is beginning to feel like a pattern, isn't it? And we get to 10:1. What do we see? Someone else.
These are the generations of the sons of Noah.
These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we'll do one more because he's such... We'll do two more because significant guys here. 11:10, right after the Tower of Babel. Generations of Shem, who is who? Who is he? He's one of the sons of Noah. Excellent. And then we get the last one that we're going to cover this morning, 11:27. Yeah, these are the generations of Terah, which to us sounds like not a big deal, but his son is really famous. Who is his son?
Abraham
is his son, who's really famous. All right, so what do you notice about that repeating pattern? What was the pattern?
These are the generations of
so-and-so. Yeah, these are the generations of so-and-so. So if you're talking about the generations of a person, you know, if you think of Terah, well, then the whole story after that is actually about Abraham. It's not about Terah. So when it says these are the generations of so-and-so, it's going to be talking about their son, their famous son. So these are the generations of Adam. But actually what it then talks about is the sons of Adam after that. And so if you see the list on the outline on page 3, so these are the generations of the heavens and the earth, Adam, Noah, the sons of Noah, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. Who is not on this list? Who is conspicuously absent? The most famous person, well, the second most famous person in the book of Genesis. Third most, actually. Abraham's on the list, yeah. So Adam and Eve are probably the first and second most famous people, right? But the third most is certainly Abraham. So Abraham is not on that list, which is very interesting, isn't it? But you have to remember, though, that when it says these are the generations of so-and-so, the narrative after that is going to be talking about their children. So if Abraham isn't mentioned, that's because his son is not going to be highlighted, or is... And who is his son? His famous son?
Isaac,
right. So it's actually a bit of a, it's a very subtle indication that Isaac is, he's got some issues. He's a great man, maybe. He's a great man because of his dad and because of his son, Jacob. But he himself had some issues. So it's not a slight, the important thing there is it's not a slight against Abraham, it's actually a slight against his son Isaac. All right, so that's how you, if you want to outline or organize the book of Genesis, that's how you would do it. You would look for the generations of formula, and then you would say those are basically the key sections of the book. So you've got a creation section there, 2-4. You've got an emphasis on Adam there at 5-1. Noah's a big deal, of course, and the sons of Noah, so 6-9 focuses on him. And then you get to Shem, who's the most blessed. Of the three sons, he's the most blessed. And one of the important things about Shem is that it's actually Abraham that comes from Shem, the son of Noah. And then you get to Terah. We know very little about Terah, but his son is a big deal, Abraham. Then we get Ishmael, who gets a whopping 7 verses of description. So his whole lineage. So he is a son of Abraham, but he's not the promised son of Abraham. So that's why he gets so much less attention. Then you get to Isaac. Isaac himself, of course, is a big deal, but there are some issues with Isaac and the way he obeyed and lived that leave some questions about him. And then we get to Esau, who is born, he's the twin of Jacob, so significant in that sense. But Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That's what the book of Romans says, quoting the Old Testament. And so Esau is the son of Isaac, but he's not the promised and the blessed son of Isaac, which would be Jacob. And then Jacob fathers how many sons? Yeah, the 12 sons, the 12 tribes, right? And so it's not one single son who is the emphasis for Jacob, but it's all 12. And so that's why he's the last in that line of these are the generations of. So Joseph gets a ton of attention, obviously, at the end of Genesis, but it's really all 12 sons who are the significant offspring of Jacob. All right, so that's an overview of the book. So we're going to now go to Genesis 1 and 2. Although you might want to notice, Genesis 1 and 2. All right, so we got, at this point, we're into the most controversial and foundational teaching maybe there is in the book of Genesis. And the question that comes up with Genesis, especially the opening chapters, really all of chapters 1 through 11, because there's a lot of very dramatic, almost myth-like things that happen in Genesis 1 through 11. So you have creation. That's a big dramatic thing, isn't it? What are some other big dramatic things in Genesis 1 through 11? First sin, yep.
The flood.
Flood, big and dramatic, yep. Yeah, what else? Yeah, Tower of Babel. Yeah, that's definitely a big dramatic moment. Yep, Cain and Abel, very famous story. It pops up all over the place in literature, secular literature as well as Christian. So there's a lot of things that are epic-like things. And so that tempts some people to think, well, that's what they are. They're myth and epic, right? So they're fictional, they're important, they have a lot of meaning, but they're basically fictional accounts because obviously they are because they're so big and dramatic. And we would say that is simply not true. What's interesting about that view is they often see Genesis 1 through 11 as kind of mythical legend type stuff. But then when you get to chapter 12 with Abraham, well, now the real history begins, right? And we're just talking about people living and dying and doing things like normal history talks about. And the problem with that view, it rejects the Bible's authority. That's the fundamental problem. But just as a reading flaw, there is no magic line that you cross in Genesis where Moses gives you any kind of clue like, okay, now we're transitioning. Now we're transitioning from mythical stuff that never really happened to the true stuff that really did happen. It reads, you know, Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Deuteronomy. This reads like a single unfolding history, and actually past Deuteronomy all the way to the end of end of Esther. That Genesis to Esther history, it just reads as a continuing unfolding history. Some repetition in there with King's Chronicles, but this is just history. So you would have no more reason to doubt Genesis 1 and 2 than you would to doubt all the events in the life of Abraham. They don't read differently. So in other words, it's just history. What do we have in Genesis 1 and 2? We have history. It's symbolic history. It's loaded with meaning. It's theological history, but it is just history, if you can say it that way, just history. So we want to say that so if something is literal history, if we can say it that way, if something's literal history, what are we saying about it?
It actually happened.
Yeah, it just actually happened. Yeah, what the history says, someone said and did, actually happened. So a newspaper report about a speech that Donald Trump gave somewhere, it's just written as a literal history. You know, it's not symbolic history. It was a speech-like thing that never actually existed. No, it's just giving you the facts on a date and time. Symbolic. I mean, this is sort of, it's not a technical phrase here, but if you say symbolic history, what are you saying about the history? It's symbolic. That is very true. Yeah, what are you getting at when you're saying it's symbolic? Let's say it this way. If you're writing symbolic history, what might you be talking? What would be an example of something you might say or talk about? Yeah. It's hard to come up with that on the spot, isn't it? But you might have a dragon in it if it's symbolic history, and the dragon represents Russia or China or something, right? In our symbolic history here. So it's representative, and if it's theological history, That's as theological. And now the things that are being written about, the things that are happening, are theological things. So it's talking about God and the earth and man and our relationship to God, his relationship to the creation, where we came from. And so the key with Genesis is all of that is happening simultaneously. Sometimes people are kind of force us to have to choose between these, as if you can, in certain right parts of the Bible. But in Genesis, all these converge together. So, is it poetry? Because you have this days 1 through 6 in this repeating pattern, which we'll see in a second. Well, it's poetic, and I'm fine if you want to call it poetry, as long as you also call it also literal history. So it's just all these things happening simultaneous. So that's just kind of how you should read it. You want to see all these things happening simultaneous. All right, so we get to Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Rufus, can you read that for us? Genesis 1, 1, just the first two verses.
In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water.
Great. All right, so normally when we think about creation, we focus on the 6 days of creation. That's a very common phrase to use, or the 7 days of creation, sometimes if you sort of forget that nothing was actually created on the seventh day. But the 6 days of creation, and so you focus on, what did God create on day one, day two, day three, day four, day five, day six? And that's, of course, that's great. But actually, Genesis 1 is written with verses 1 and 2 kind of set apart from those other creating events. Because when you get to 1:3, that's when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. The first day, right. So if I asked you, what did God create on the first day? It's a little bit of a trick question. I mean, our reflex is to say we created light and dark, which of course is true. Well, what else happened on day one? I think he created the heavens and the earth. So you just don't want to forget about verses 1 and 2. Sometimes they've been read like they're sort of an introduction or a title. But that actually just isn't how the Hebrew works here. It starts in verse 1, and it just reads on through to day 1 and day 2 and day 3, as if it's a succession of events that is happening. And so the first event that happened is that God created the heavens and the earth. But you don't want to separate verse 1 and 2. That's really important. So you don't want to say that, well, God created the stars individually in verse 1, because that would not be accurate. So verse 1 and 2 are you want to hold this close together. So God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. So what was the first act of creation? It was creating this water blob. That's a technical phrase, this water blob. So that water blob was the earth. And how do we know it's water? Well, because the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So How is the earth described as it was initially created? It's really important that you see those three phrases. What are the three phrases? Without form and void and dark. So it's formless, which means it has no what? Form. It was void, which means it's empty, and it's dark. So the earth has no form, it's empty, and it's dark. And the reason to highlight these three words is because what happens in the 6 days of creation? Well, day one, what happens? There's light. It's no longer dark. And on day four, what is created? Sun, moon, and stars. So light is created in this kind of mystical, mysterious way, but then the sun, moon, and stars are created. So in other words, God solves the dark problem. Void. When you get to, let's see, day one, what do we have in day one? We have light, dark. Day two, we have the separation of the sky and the earth, right? Sky and land. Water above the earth and water below the earth.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, so the water. The waters. And then day three is where you have land and sky. No, the water, the land is gathered into one place. Is that what it is? Yeah. So land, the waters, we'll call it the sky. Yeah, so in day three, you get these interesting separations. So God separates the light from the dark. He separates the waters below from the waters above. He separates, well, not exactly separates the water from the land, but he gathers the land into one place. And so he forms islands and continents in day three. And so that separation, in some ways, what's happening there is the formless problem is being solved. Now God is adding form. So it was kind of this amorphous type water blob, as we refer to it. But then when you get by the time you get to the end of day three, now it has some order to it, some form to it. And so then when you get to day four, well, we've already said it's the sun, moon, and stars. And then when you get to day five, what does he create? Plants, birds, fish. And then we get to day six. Beasts. Or cattle, whatever it says. And of course, man. And so now these forms are being filled with things that are alive, actually. And so you think of the birds and the fish. So you get these waters above and the water below. So in the water above, which is sky, atmosphere, God fills it with birds. In the water below is just water. God fills with fish. The land, God fills with all of these growing or all these living things, these animals. And of course, with the preeminent animal, well, the preeminent thing created being man. So in other words, you see the connection between formless, void, and dark, and then these 6 days of creation. They're not... So there's a progression throughout all of those verses. So that's a pattern we don't want to miss. We want to connect verses 1 and 2 to the rest of the story. And then this other pattern is days 1 and 3 and then days 4 through 6. So light and dark is filled with sun and moon and stars. Day two, the waters above and below are filled with what's created on day 5. The land is filled with what's created on day 6. Now, some people will look at that and they'll say, well, so obviously it isn't literal history. It's symbolic history. It's just telling us God made all things and he wants us to see these connections that are, or whatever. And we want to say, no, it's all of these things. It's literal, symbolic, and it's theological. So there's a poetic kind of structure to creation, but that's because there was a poetic structure to the way God actually created all things. And then you get something interesting about day four. There's a word used here of what the sun and the moon did. What is that verb used? Yeah, they rule. And that's verse what? Sixteen, 18. Okay. Yeah, so that's an interesting verb just sort of dropped in there. That doesn't make any real sense to us. But it does become very interesting when man is created in the later in the chapter in 1:28. What is man given uniquely of all the creatures? Dominion. So you get this these hints of ruling, governing kings. And so it's almost like you have a kingdom which is governed by a king. Kings have dominion. Kings rule. And the reason that's kind of interesting is when you get to the last, there's an ascending order to what's created. So the lowest and the simplest are created first, and it ends with the culminating creating event, which is mankind, he's actually the king of all things, king of the creation. You will have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the beasts of the earth. Be fruitful and multiply. But that ascending day six isn't the end of the story. So you get to day seven, and now the King of Kings is introduced. So now God himself enters the scene on the day of rest. He finishes everything. It was very good, all that he created, and then God rests. And so now the King of Kings is there on day seven. And so even the very structure of it is telling us things. It's telling us that mankind is a really big deal. And a lot of people would reject that. A lot of people would say we have, I heard the phrase recently, we're speciesists. Is that the phrase? You know, you can be racist, you can be sexist, but you can also be speciesist, where you boast about the fact that your species is the best. Which is, that's what happens when you throw out God. A lot of stupid things fill its space. So you're a speciesist if you think humanity is the greatest of all. I mean, come on. But what the Bible is telling us is that no, man is the, of all of the created things in the universe, constellations, galaxies, of all the created things, man is the supreme created being. So he's a created being, and so in that sense, he's like the monkeys and the apes or whatever. So it makes sense that there would be some shared characteristics or even DNA or something. So he's created. However, man is unlike any other being. So that's true in the basic creation account, and then it's especially true when you get to 1:26, which I believe is the next thing we're going to talk about. Yes. So when you get to 1:28, we've already mentioned we have dominion over all those things that were created in the first days. That's significant. But actually what really sets us apart is 1:26. Okay, do you want to read that? Oh, sorry. 1:26, yeah.
Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth."
So let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and then it goes on. So God says, "Let us make." That's interesting. Lots of ink has been spilled on what is meant by "let us make," but I think there's at least a hint there that God is not a simple being, but God is a triune being, Father, Son, Spirit, saying let us make. And so man, distinct from all other creatures, from all everything else in the creation, is made in the image of God. And so when you have an image, there's my image, and then here's the real thing. So I've got this image that's, it's a picture or whatever, and then I have the real thing. If you have a picture of somebody, you're never confused about whether or not it's the real thing, are you? You know it's a picture. It's not the real thing, but it has some semblance to the real thing. It's something like the real thing, or else you wouldn't call it a picture of, you know, if this is a picture of my wife Anne, I would say, oh, that's a picture of Anne. Why do I say that? Because it's a picture of Anne. But I wouldn't call it a picture of a rock because it's a picture of my wife. So there's enough resemblance between the picture and the real thing for me to call it that, right? But I've never been confused about a picture of my wife versus my wife. That has never happened. My brain eventually may get to the point where I can't tell the difference. But at this point, I can very much tell the difference between a picture of my wife and my wife. But when it comes to us, we are images of God. We are made in the likeness of God. So we are the picture, right? We're not the real thing. God is the real thing. We're just the picture of the real thing. So when people look at us, they can see something like the real thing, but it's not the real thing. So that idea of there's similarity, but there's profound difference that's what it means to be made in the image of God. So what would be some things? Well, let's give you guys 2 minutes, break into groups of three, and give in your group, give us one thing that is true of us because we are made in the image of God, all right? So groups of two or three, depending on how you need to break it out. We'll give you 1 minute, and then your group is going to give us one thing that is true of us because we are made in the image of God. Okay, that's it. Time is up. Pencils down. Turn in your papers.
What?
Just kidding. Okay, so we'll start down with you guys. Rebecca Ellie. That's good. I'm going to add, no, I'm not. Spirit. Great. Excellent. Yep. Other creatures might have instincts of some kind, but we can actually reason. What do you guys think? Good. Okay.
Also, we just have creativity and dominion.
You only get one.
We'll say dominion.
Dominion. Good. That's an interesting one because it often doesn't pop up in the list. Well, anyway, I'll comment later. Evan Russell, you guys?
Oh, no.
You're a foursome? Okay, excellent. So back row. Good. I'm going to call it relationships just because. So next group. That's all right. We'll do it like this. Next group. Are you guys last? Both of those are very good. Well, because 7 is the number of perfection, we will finish with 7. Yeah, those are very good. Spirit is interesting because you do have to think of non-Christians. Is that true of a non-Christian? But actually, spirit and soul in the Bible are interchangeable. So we have a spirit, we have a soul, and that's the same part of us, the non-physical part of us. And if you think of it that way, then an unbeliever has a soul, a spirit, just like a believer does. And yes, that's important because God has no body. So we're a spirit and a body. God has no body. So our spirit is, it captures it well. There's a similarity between us and God, but it's also different than God because he doesn't have a body. Reason, rational, certainly God God is a thinking being, as it were. He thinks differently than we do because his thinking doesn't take any time. He just instantly knows. So even to call thinking is different with the Lord, but we get what you're saying. Certainly creativity. And what's the difference between our creativity and God's creativity? Like a really important difference.
We can't make anything out of nothing.
Yeah, we always start with stuff, with pre-existing stuff. And we can change and alter stuff that's already there, but we can't create this something that's not there. That's where he and us are different. So dominion, we have a lower dominion. We're like town mayors. God is the king of all kings. Relationships is definitely a way that we reflect the Lord, morality, doing good, doing righteousness, doing holiness. All those things are a reflection of God. And caretaking is interesting. God entrusts to each person some amount of responsibility over some people or tasks or land or something. And we're supposed to take care of it, just like the word implies. But God is the caretaker over all things, the Lord of all lords. So that was really well done, guys. Good job. So now in the next 6 minutes, we're going to cover a lot of things. So we get to, so on day, just because this is kind of a common question, I'll address this. So when you get to 2 verse 4, you get the story of what? Not, that's actually 4 verse 2. But 2 verse 4, Adam and Eve. So we got the creation of man as male and female in chapter 1, but we get to chapter 2 and we get the creation of Adam and Eve. But the way that the story starts, it almost sounds like a second totally different creation account, doesn't it? There's no reference from 2:4 back to the first chapter. So it just jumps in. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created on the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground, etc. So it keeps on. And then Adam is made from the dust, and God breathes life into his nostrils, and then he becomes a living creature. And then Eve is formed because it's not good for the man to be alone, so God has him fall asleep, the man falls asleep, takes a rib out, creates Eve. And then he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. All right, so that's what happens in that chapter 2. And so the question is how you connect the 6 days of creation with what happens in chapter 2. And so if you're a skeptic, you're going to say, well, these are contradictory, conflicting creation accounts. They can't both be true, and therefore, you know, any number of therefores follow on top of that. But that just isn't necessary to go there. You can actually harmonize chapter 2 and chapter 1 if you just make some effort. It's not overly complex, but you do have to make some effort to harmonize the two. Harmonize meaning you can fit the two together. You can fit chapter 1 and chapter 2 together. So what's the way to look at chapter 2 in Genesis is this is like the slow motion replay when you're watching a football game. So you see the play, it looks like pass interference. If you don't know what that means, then don't worry about it. Someone tries to make a catch and someone interrupts and bumps into him wrongfully. And they're interfering with pass, so it's pass interference. And so you're screaming at the TV because it's obviously pass interference. And so you're waiting for the replay where they slow it down and then they look at it from a lot of different angles. Here's the question for us. Is the slow motion replay contradictory from what actually happened in the live moment? It's the same thing, right? The only difference is you're slowing it down and you're looking at it from a different angle. And really, what you get with the creation of Adam and Eve in chapter 2 is that. It's slowing it down, looking at it from a different angle. And so this is really day 6 So we're going back to day six when Adam and Eve are when man and woman are created, and seeing not just because what happens, you know, in 126, God says, "Let us make man," and then God made man. So God created verse 27. So God created man in His own image, in the image of God He created him, male and female He created them, and God blessed them. And then it goes on. So in 127, then, everything that's written about Adam and Eve in chapter 2 has already happened. All right? So, really, that first phrase, so God created man in His own image, that's chapter 2. So when we get to Genesis chapter 2, we're seeing the slow motion replay of the opening of Genesis 1:27. So God created man in His own image. So, so we're still, in other words, chapter 2 is still day 6. When you get to Genesis chapter 3, we're no longer on day 6, because when you get to chapter 3, the fall happens, so you can't say it was very good in the same way anymore. Things were bad. Not everything. So for chapter 2, we'll just content ourselves with that. That's an important issue. It's common, you know, if you step into a university classroom, it's common for a teacher to be very dismissive of the opening chapters of the Bible just because Genesis 1 and 2 contradict, but they simply don't contradict. Yes, you have to spend a little bit of time thinking about how they fit together, but they don't contradict. So when you get to chapter 3, the fall happens. The serpent is there. He's more crafty than any other beast of the field. He tempts the woman. He attacks God's character. So did God actually say, "You shall not eat of the tree in the garden"? So it's kind of like a initially testing. It's a factual test, right? Did He actually say that? And if you think about what the serpent said, what is off about what he says? He's kind of quoting God here, right? And what's off about his quotation? That's going to be what Eve says about what God said. So notice, so did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Is that what God said? Not to eat of any tree? Right. Which tree was it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the tree He said you shall not eat of. So there's a misquotation of God, an intentional misquotation of God, and that's, so, you know, Satan uses God's word against us sometimes. The way he tempts us, he misquotes God's word. And the woman then quotes back, though, what God said. "We may eat of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Is that what God said? No, God didn't say, "You shall not touch it." He said, "You shall not eat of it." Now, the interesting thing is that Eve was not alive when God said this initially. Adam was the only one alive. So Adam is the one who received that word from God, "You shall not eat of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest you die." And so then Adam taught that to Eve. And so the question is whether maybe Adam added a little bit onto what God said just to be sure that she wouldn't eat of it. You know, "Honey, don't touch the tree. Don't even eat of it." That's what God said. Actually, He didn't say that. He just said, "Don't eat of it." But Adam wanted to make sure she didn't eat of it. So He said, "Don't even touch it." So that's maybe good intentions. If we give the benefit of the doubt, good intentions. But you're still adding to God's word, and with God's word, any addition we make is always a subtraction. That's the kind of math that works there. So obviously, the woman gives in to the temptation. She eats. She gives some to her husband who was with her. They eat, and then they are cursed. The serpent is cursed. The earth, the entire universe is cursed. And so it seems like all should be lost because the threat was, "You shall die." But then in verse 15, and I'll end with this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So this is God ironically speaking to the serpent, cursing the serpent. But as He curses the serpent, He brings in this gospel blessing. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." So who is the bruiser of the head of the serpent? Jesus, right? So right there in Genesis chapter 3, at the worst moment of history thus far, you have a promise of redemption in Jesus Christ. Okay, guys, so we'll stop there. Next time, we'll do Abraham and his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Thanks, guys.